All right. If you would, turn it down a little bit more, Charles. Thanks. Please take your Bibles and turn to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. I've given you today an outline in the bulletin. Don't be alarmed. I know it's a little on the longer side, but it's not as long as it may seem, or it won't hopefully be as long as it may feel. We're looking at chapter 12 of Numbers, and if you have the Pew Bible, it's page 109. Page 109. And we're looking today at trusting God through adversity. Trusting God through adversity. When we consider the Old Testament, there are a lot of major stories or narratives that exist in the book of Genesis. We have the creation story. We have Adam and Eve. We have Cain and Abel. We have Abraham, and we have a little bit of Isaac. He's almost a blip on the page. And then you get Jacob. Jacob's got a lot of text. And then Joseph, he too has a lot of text. But through it all, God was with his people. And after the time of Noah, God chose a man named Abraham in which he was going to bless the entire world. He says so in the covenant that he makes with Abraham. And as such, he tells Abraham that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, which is a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. But one of the things that marks the entire Old Testament is the aspect of preserving the seed, who is Jesus Christ. There is threatening points throughout the Old Testament where it needs to be, well, the people of God need to be preserved. One of those major ones is the time of Moses. Now, Israel has been in Egypt for well over 400 years. Jacob came down during the famine. Joseph was second only to Pharaoh, his son Joseph. And as such, they all came down, 75 in all, to live in the area of Egypt. And Joseph would take care of the entire family. He would be the one who buries Jacob, his father. And we end in Genesis with the promise that Joseph gives to the people of Israel and says to them, when you depart from this place many days from now, be sure to take my bones with you and bury me in the land of promise. It pretty much ends Genesis right there in the hopes that one day Israel is going to return to the promised land. Well, 400 years later, Moses is born. And there's a threat to kill all children that are basically babies born a few years and younger. And Moses is spared. He raised up in the house of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's daughter takes him in, treats him as her own son, and cares for him. And Moses grows in stature. He grows in prominence. He is an educated Egyptian Hebrew. That's what he really is. When you consider Moses as Moses, Moses is a child of Egypt, more so than necessarily a child of Israel. Because he grew up in the house of Pharaoh. But when he got older and he realized who he was, he realized that he should be with his people, and he forsook the treasures of Egypt and aligned himself with his people. At one point, Moses arrogantly thought that he would be the deliverer. And so he tried to get in the way of two guys arguing, and they kind of pointed out, oh, by the way, you killed that Egyptian. We saw it. We know where he's buried. We know your dirt, so get out of here. And he does. He flees. And he disappears for 40 years. At 40 years of age, he disappears to Midian for 40 more years. And at the ripe young age of 80 years old, God calls him to deliver the people, this time not in his own power, but in the power of God himself. So Moses goes back. We all know the 10 plagues, right? He tells, let my people go. And finally Pharaoh does, because God just smites the entire nation of Egypt in such a way that they can't help but push them away. So Israel leaves, and we know about the crossing of the Red Sea, right? And no longer is Egypt going to be a problem. Well, after the time of the crisis, Pharaoh and the army and the crossing of the Red Sea, there's joy. There's exuberance. There's all this other stuff going on. And Moses is not alone in this leadership. Along the way, Aaron is elevated to a point of priesthood, a leader among the people of Israel, the top dog in the Levitical bloodline in the tribe of Levites. And he is in charge. Miriam has got a special place. Miriam, the oldest sister of Moses, she's got a special place, and she's recognized, and she speaks and sings and even has some level of knowledge about God too. And they kind of help Moses out for a while, even through the tough times. Well, today is going to be one of those days that Moses is going to learn that he really is alone. I think many of us may relate with this. I think all of us at some point know that we feel like we're alone, that the leadership is a lonely place to be. Moses is called to be the deliverer of Israel. Israel is like the screaming child that he's dragging by the hand to get them to the promised land. They have nothing but problems all along the way. They're nothing but a thorn in Moses' side. They're a problematic people. They're always sticking their foot in their mouth. They even had that moment where Moses was away, and during the Ten Commandments, they go ahead and worship other, you know, the golden calf, and Aaron lets it happen. There's all kinds of garbage that goes along. Well, here is a passage where the support that Moses thinks he has isn't really there. And as a leader, there are times in your life that you're going to feel you are alone. And there's going to be times in your life where you thought those who are for you are really against you. Or those who have been for you aren't as for you as you thought they were. And that becomes lonely as well. Adversity is something that all of us will face at one level or another. The leader tends to face more, but we all face adversity. And today we're going to look at a very difficult passage, a very difficult moment for Moses. A moment where Moses realizes that he does bear the mantle of leadership all by himself. So let's go ahead and look at that this morning as we look at trusting God through adversity. We're going to look at Moses at this stage. It's the entire chapter. It's not very long. It's only 16 verses. Verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three come out of the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us, in which we have acted foolishly, and in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let us be like one dead. I'm sorry, do not let her be like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb." Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "O God, heal her, I pray." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterward she may be received again." So Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. Afterward, however, the people moved out from Hazareth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Well, as we consider the passage today, let's look at various spiritual truths that we can glean from this. The first being is, we are all subject to being attacked at some point in our lives. We're all subject to being attacked at some point in our lives. Whether you are a leader, or you are a parent, or you are a child, or you're a coworker, or whoever you are, at some point, someone is going to come against you. It's human nature. And the reality is what will we do when that time comes? I think more now than ever in my lifetime, we're on the other side of that peaceful time after the civil rights movement. I think the 70s and 80s and 90s, we kind of achieved a level of civility among each other. I think there was a lot of large hurdles that were overcome. I think there was a great move in equalizing opportunities for everyone, white, black, yellow, red, whatever nationality, whatever creed you were. Everything was out there for equality, man, woman, everything was out there. And we enjoyed a level of civility among each other that seems to be gone now. And I think what we're seeing is, we're seeing maybe a rubber band effect, a snapping back effect. And what happens now is we got people who are attacking one another, both verbally, emotionally, but also physically. And we're seeing that individuals who are just going about their daily lives are being attacked by people who are outraged and angered for what seemingly is, well, a fabricated problem. It really shouldn't be our problem anymore. Civil rights and equality really ought not to be an issue among us. Yet, for some reason, it's perpetuating and it's continuing. And I dare say, judging by the news, it's almost proliferating. It's not slowing down, it's picking up even more. And no matter what we want to do with our lives, the fact of the matter is you can live a great life. You can live a perfect life, and yet at some point, someone is liable to come against you. They might come against you because they don't like the way you do things. They don't like the way you say things. They don't like the fact that you may be a Christian. Maybe they don't like your work ethic because you do such a good job. Maybe they don't like the way you pray for them. I've had people get mad at me for that as well. People don't like that religiousness in you. We don't know when it will happen, but it will happen in our lives. We could get attacked emotionally or verbally, but we can also be attacked physically. I think it's important for us to realize that it will come. It's the imminence of it. It's going to come. One day, at some point, it's going to happen. But how you handle it, it's going to be what defines who you are as an individual. But I do believe that in today's passage, we're looking at something much more than just simply a level of prejudice. I mean, Moses and Aaron came up to Moses and they were speaking against this Cushite woman. Many have put this somewhere around in Egypt, I guess, that the Cushites. I'm not sure exactly where they were located. But the fact is, Moses married another woman. We all know Zipporah. This is not Zipporah. This is somebody else. It is a dark-skinned woman. It is probably, she's probably black. Probably so dark that she's distinctively different from the Middle Eastern people that she's living among. And make no mistake about it, I don't think this is because she's black, as many have preached over the last 100 years. We're thinking like an American if we think they're mad at her or prejudiced for her being black. No, they're prejudiced against her because she's not Jewish. That's why they're angry with them. He married a non-Jewish woman. Why should that not surprise us? He married Zipporah, a Midianite woman, and he married a Cushite woman who was probably from Ethiopia or somewhere in Egypt, somewhere in that area, at least Africa. Why does that not surprise us? He was a man who grew up in the court of Pharaoh. He did not grow up in the home of his mom and dad. He was more Egyptian than he was Jewish. And it shouldn't surprise us that he would easily marry outside the camp of Israel. And so I think the prejudice that we're seeing here is not because of the color of the skin, but because of nationality. We live in the westernized 21st century, and we automatically think all prejudice revolves around color of skin. No. Back then, it really wasn't about the color of one's skin. It was the people group you were from. That's what it was. And you could be even the same color and still hate the same people, hate a people group that looks like you, and be prejudiced against them before being that kind of people group. So, when it's all said and done, I still don't think it's about prejudice. I think what we have here is we have a situation where they're, well, envious. I think this is a cover-up for their jealousy and their envy. I think they were looking for a reason to contend with Moses. I think they wanted to find a problem with Moses, their leader, their brother. I think there was a point where they wanted to be able to rise above him and point out how non-Jewish he really was for marrying this Cushite woman. In real respect, they weren't questioning Moses' leadership. In real respect, they're questioning God's choice of Moses. And so what we have here is that often the closest people to us are the perpetrators of the attack. I mean, look at Judas, right? One of the 12. We have individuals like David, whose own son rose up against him to kill him. It's often the people who are closest to us. It was Cain who killed Abel, his own brother. Never saw it coming. We realize that in life that is true. It's the people we bring into our inner circle, whether it be family or friends or supportive leadership. And it's they whom we trust that often are the ones who turn around and attack. And there's many reasons to why, but I do believe pride is part of this. Pride is a big part of this. So what they really was at the core of their problem was pride and jealousy and enviousness. And when they saw the problem, they felt like it was their job to correct Moses. And it almost feels like they're trying to push him out, but I don't think they feel they could actually go that far. And so they look at him and say to them, now remember, they're in the tent of meeting. They're in the place that is holy. They're confronting him where God meets with him. And here they are in the tent of meeting, and they come up to Moses and says, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? Well, that's a great question. I don't find anywhere in the Bible up to this point that God spoke through Miriam and Aaron. I think this is one of the things they're trying to force the issue. They're trying to make it happen. They may be mistaking speaking in a religious way for speaking in a godly way. They may mistake that because they say certain things that God is really speaking through them. And the reality is only Moses is truly the leader here. Now, God has met with Aaron and Moses, but we have at no place really see him meeting with Aaron alone other than to anoint him as the priest. Miriam has been given, I think, the song, which is somewhat prophetic, but at the same time, you get them both kind of at him, wanting to be equal to him, and I would say judging him, they're trying to elevate above him. Remember, Moses is the kid brother. Now, if you're a sibling, you know what that means. If you're a sibling, you know what it means that your kid brother is more prominent than you. You got a feeling for what that looks like. Can you handle it? Is your ego able to keep that in check? Miriam and Aaron are slightly older than Moses by a few years. I believe the bloodline is Miriam, Aaron, Moses. And you have this whole thing that Moses is the chosen one. Moses is the one who is leading people out. Moses is the deliverer. They're the sidekicks. And oh, family loves family, and blood is blood. There's a certain tipping point that I think Miriam and Aaron seem to have reached. And I do think Miriam is the ringleader here. That'll come out a little bit later. But I think she's the one pushing for it. Aaron is the kind of guy that kind of just goes with the flow. So the Israelites come up to him and says, "We don't know what happened to Moses. He's been gone 40 days. Give us a God to worship." "Okay, bring your gold." Okay, all right, whatever, you know. And he puts it together. He fashions a cow, and they all worship it. And he goes, "Behold, the God who took you out of Egypt." Moses comes on down and says, "What have you done?" He goes, "Oh, I don't know. We threw gold in, and out came the calf." I mean, that's Aaron. Aaron does not have a contentious bone in his body. He looks for the easy way. So it probably is Miriam driving this whole thing, wanting to get on his case. And so here it is. They're coming at him. And all of a sudden, the narrative stops. And all it says here, "And the Lord heard it." Let it sink in for a moment. Here they are. They're in the tent of meeting. They're coming and contending and attacking Moses, challenging him in the presence of God. And it just simply says, "And the Lord heard it." You know, God always hears what's going on among his people. The fact of the matter is, God is everywhere. God knows all things. He sees all things. But the Bible specifically says in this passage, he heard what was going on. You know, nothing gets past God, does it? He hears all things. And because he does, he will come and he will defend his people. But at this point, we realize here that there's a bit of a stoppage. He hears it. And we get this little narrator's note. I don't know if you ever noticed this before, but take a look at it. Verse 3. Because this is a funny thing when you kind of break it down. "Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." Moses wrote this. Let that sink in for a moment. Who is the guy who oversaw the conscription of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Moses. Moses is the guy who oversaw it. Now, I don't think Moses wrote every word, and I think this is one of those cases where what they call a later redactor comes in and says, "Well, Moses, we know that you are the most humble of all, and I'm going to write this down. I'm going to put it right here because God is leading me to add this to this." And Moses is no way going to say no to it if God is leading in it. And that's why we have it in Scripture. I don't think Moses wrote this about himself, though he let it go through. And you have this moment where, what a testimony. I mean, what a testimony. We have Scripture declaring here that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. My goodness, here he is roughly around 81, 82 years of age. And it would be hard to imagine that 40 years prior, after 40 years of being in Egypt, right, growing up in Pharaoh's court, achieving the mighty things that he achieved, the Scripture said he did, having the knowledge that he has, the most learned Israelite among the Israelites, that he would be the most humble person? So what made that probably change? Well, 40 years of following sheep in Midian. That was enough to humble anybody. Being there day in and day out with the staff and the sheep and having to tend them and take care of them and watch over them. That's humbling. And I'm sure it was fulfilling in many ways. And I think there's a certain point when, you know, 80 years old, God says, "Go deliver my people." Moses is like, "Man, I'm too old. I don't want to do that. Send somebody else, God." But no, we realize that as he's been obeying God, communing with the Lord, receiving the Ten Commandments, seeing the miracles, having that opportunity to see the profile of God pass by him, all this has created in him a humility that is unparalleled in the world. He is the most humble man on earth. And it makes you think how the meek are so attacked in our world today. Some people believe that humility, or the position of humbleness, is weakness. And such people are focused upon and attacked. But we realize that when facing trials, the proper attitude towards those who attack us isn't to get angry, isn't to get even more mad, it's to actually remain humble. No point do we get that Moses is defending himself here. He doesn't rail back at them. He doesn't try to put them in their place. He doesn't try to correct them. He doesn't try to assert his own leadership. He doesn't do anything. He just sits there and takes it from them. Because in his humility, he remained humble. Because a true humble person doesn't get angry in return right away. A true humble person stops and reflects to see if what is being stated against them is true or not. I think it's a moment where a person who has humility recognizes there may be some validity to what is being stated, and it must be examined before you rail back at a person. Pride gets you to be angry towards a person or rail back. And when we think about Moses sitting there taking it, we should remember it was Jesus who stood there and took it. The most humble man who has ever lived, never mind on the face of the earth, who has ever lived. The only person who could ever say he was sinless, perfect. The only person who could look at them and actually throw a stone at them because he had no sin in him. Because he had no sin. But in humility, he would not do such a thing. Instead, he shows love. A person who tends to be humble is also a person who tends to be a loving person. A person who sits back, considers, weighs the option, and in the end still loves the people whom he or she is serving. So, I think it's an important thing that we recognize that Scripture testifies to the character here of Moses. But because Moses is humble, we recognize that God, who always hears, comes to the aid of his children even when the persecution is from those who call themselves children of God. Now, let's not mistake this. This is his family. And if you've ever been in a family, you know what it is to have a sibling argument. And if you are parents of siblings, you know what one looks like. And now think about this. Moses is around 81, 82. Aaron's around 85. And Miriam's probably around 87. Let that sink in for a moment. They're having this argument and they're in their 80s. They're all having this argument. And they're coming after Moses. What in the world are they thinking? How much more time do they think they have on this planet? And they're fighting against Moses. They're jealous. They're envious. They want more recognition. And so what we have here is Moses is being falsely attacked and falsely accused. Yeah, he married a Cushite woman. He also married a Midianite woman before. We don't know if Zipporah is dead or alive, but it's not unusual. I know this might offend some people. It was not unusual for a leader of people, a man of means, to have more than one wife in those days. And even as the poor wasn't dead, it was perfectly permissible to have a second wife. I know, that's not what we want to hear today. But Abraham had more than Sarah. He also had some concubines. He also had a wife after Sarah. He had Hagar. I mean, come on, let's acknowledge what it is for what it is. That's not the problem. Having another wife is not the problem, really. The problem is the heart attitude that Miriam and Aaron have towards him, and they fabricated this problem so that they could come at him to show that they too are as godly as he is. They want the same recognition. They want to be understood among the people of God as equal to Moses, and they were contending against him, and they were falsely accusing him in this passage. Yet, because he was humble, and God knew that Moses was humble, God immediately came to the aid of Moses to defend him. And it's an interesting thing because it's like a parent calling the children out of the bedroom. God sees what's going on. He hears what's going on. And in verse 4, it says, "Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, 'You three, come out of the tent of meeting.' So the three of them came out." It's like a parent calling them out. Now, mind you, this was being done, I think, in private. God was going to make it public. By pulling them out of the tent, he's bringing them out into the people. So all the people will see what's going on. So all the people will know God has spoken in this matter. God doesn't do anything halfway. God doesn't do anything reactionary. This is planned. This is ready to go. He knows what was coming. And he calls them out like a parent. "Come out of the room. I'm going to have you all stand out here in the open. We're not going to do anything in private here. God is going to handle this issue. He's going to take care of it. And he's going to defend his leader, his choice." But I think it's also important to recognize that here are some people who are calling themselves the children of God, acting unlike children of God. One of the hardest things in churches is to see fighting in the church. We were going over that this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and Paul was correcting them about their misuse of the love feast and how in the end it was only creating division. It was not creating unity. It was doing the very opposite it was intended to do. And the fact of the matter is, division existed among the people of God. That's never a good thing. The people of God, in their love for Christ and in their leading of the Holy Spirit, should always be unified. And we're not seeing that here with Miriam and Aaron. There's no unity here. They're the people of God. They're part of the chosen people. Yet they're not acting like the children of God. We as people need to remember that we gotta walk as men and women of God, not just claim to be. And so what we have here is God comes down, and we see in verses 6 through 8, or 5 through 8, as he is correcting them, there's some interesting things going on here. He calls specifically Aaron and Miriam to come forward. So the cloud has come down along the tent. And if you read the Old Testament, anytime the cloud comes down upon the tent, God is in their midst. It was a physical representation of his presence. And so he calls Miriam and Aaron forward in front of everybody now. This is no longer silent. And he looks at them and says to them, verse 6, "Hear now my words." Now, I wonder if they were going to get satisfaction. I wonder if they thought in their heart, in their mind, finally they're going to get recognized like they think they should. But this is what God says in turn. He says, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream." In other words, if there is a prophet among you, I determine who it is. Not you. I do. It's my job to choose the prophet. "Not so with my servant Moses." No. Here's another testimony Scripture gives of Moses. "He is faithful in all my household." We were just told he's the most humble man on the earth, and now he is the most faithful man in the service of God. Unlike the prophets who get visions and dreams, no. With him I speak face to mouth to mouth, or face to face. I openly talk with him, not in dark sayings. In other words, I don't hide my meanings. I am clear with Moses. And he beholds God's form. Remember, "Lord, I want to see you." And as he came by Moses, he stuck Moses' face in the rock, and Moses looked and saw the back end of God. He got to see God's form. No, he got to see my form. Okay. Wow, right? I mean, wow, this is God testifying about a man. This isn't anyone else. This is not some other man testifying about a man. This is God speaking, correcting them. You can almost feel the holy rebuke coming, right? And then he says to them, Verse 8, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? In other words, guys, you knew all this. And in turn, you know I didn't do it with you. I think that's what's really being stated here. I did this with Moses, and you knew about it, and you know I didn't do it with you. You didn't get this treatment. You don't get to speak to me face to face, mouth to mouth. You don't get to hear my voice like Moses does and see my form. Why weren't you afraid of him? Why weren't you afraid of my servant Moses? Not because Moses is someone to be afraid of, but because I chose Moses. Why weren't you afraid of him? You should have been afraid of him. And here it is, verse 9, so the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. Wow. Well, God's anger burns against those who sin, and he separates himself from such individuals. This is something God could not stay there and handle. God's going to do something about this. God's going to react to this. But what a terrible place it is for any person to ever be in where the anger of God burns against you. Now, outside of Christ, that is true. If you do not have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you already stand in condemnation, and the anger of the Lord burns against you right now. Now, punishment may not come for another 50 years. That eternal reckoning where you stand before your Creator and give an account for your sin that is as wicked as Miriam and Aaron's actions here are today. His anger truly does burn against your sin. And the only thing that can quench it, the only thing that can douse it, the only thing that can burn, that can just blow away that burning is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's going to take that away. And with the blood of Christ upon your very heart and very soul, and by receiving Him as Lord and Savior, you will know eternal peace. You will not know the burning of God against you. You will know the love of God upon you. There's a totally different way your world can end. You can either be with Christ for eternity in heaven, or be in hell with the wrath of God upon you. But once he departs from you, he departs. And it's over. I think of the passage of Samson. What a terrible place it is not to know that God has departed from you. Samson is a great illustration of such. The Spirit of God would come upon Samson, and he would be able to overcome great odds and destroy a thousand Philistines. He'd be able to pick the gates up and carry it up a hill and throw them down, and he would be able to do all kinds of mighty things. But then when he was tempted by Delilah, he played around with the notion about his hair, and eventually she got to cut his hair, which took away his power. And it says in Scripture, when Samson awoke, he did not know that the presence of God had left him. Wow. I mean, how can you not know that? I mean, even Saul knew it when the presence of God left him. He knew it because he was so turmoiled by it. Internally, he was at rage with himself and with everybody around him. He knew it. What a terrible place to be when your sin is so great that God refrains from drawing you near to him. What even is a more terrible place to be is to revel in your sin, thinking you are right in what you are doing, and you do not even know that God has left your presence because in your sin you have not realized it. Well, God visibly removes himself from the moment he goes up, and as he departs from them, we find that the discipline happens, right? God can and often does discipline his children when they fall astray into sinfulness. So in verse 10, this is when things become clear. The cloud goes away, withdraws, and oh, behold, Miriam was leprous. Aaron takes one look at her and goes, oh no! Now, when you say leprous, there were different forms of leprosy back then. A zit could be considered leprous. A boil could be considered leprous. Eczema could be considered leprous, or psoriasis, leprous. Those were not leprosies that in long term would not allow you to be part of the people of God. Matter of fact, once they were found not to be deemed leprous, you could then rejoin the people of God and be among them. No. This was leprous in what we call stage 4 cancer type leprous. When God left, she was as white as snow. She was probably days from dying, actually. And in one sense, this is God's mercy on her, because Aaron's two sons, who burned a strange fire in the presence of God, died immediately. We know of passages where people who betrayed God would die immediately. And this is one of those situations where Miriam is being divinely disciplined by God, and he does not strike her dead. Instead, he gives her leprosy, which means there's a chance that it can be undone. And so Aaron looks at it and cries out and cannot believe what he sees, but there it is. Miriam is disciplined. So God will discipline his children when we fall astray into sinfulness. I don't know what form that will take in your life, but I guarantee you, if you choose a line of behavior that is contradictory to his word, he will get your attention through discipline. He will. Scripture tells us, if you're his child, he won't leave you to your own devices. He will discipline you so to bring you back around into righteousness. Remember, as children of God, as Christians, everything we do reflects our Savior, good or bad. And if you live in a way that constantly reflects against our Savior negatively, God will take opposition against you. God won't let you keep doing that. He will discipline you and bring you back around, because our job is not to give rise to the enemies of Christ to blaspheme him. Our job is to glorify him. And when we sin and fall into sinful patterns, we are allowing the devil to blaspheme God. That's what Scripture teaches us. So, God can and often does discipline his children. And we've seen this right here. I have to imagine that leprosy, being a disease of the flesh that eats away one's body, I wonder if God chose that as a representation of a disease of the soul that eats away one's spirit. Because that's what jealousy does. That's what envy does. That's what bitterness does. There are certain sins that just eat away at your very soul. Takes away your very spirit from you. Well, but as we see the story go along in verses 11 and 12, at that point, Aaron and Moses, we see that Aaron says to him, he says to Moses directly, "Oh my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us in which we have acted foolishly and in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her live like one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb." So Moses is there, and he's still, by the way, he's literally the subject matter, and we haven't heard a word from him. Have you noticed that? This whole time, Moses is over off to the side, just standing there, watching everything go on. He has nothing to say yet. And here he is observing, in all humility, what is happening. And Aaron rightly recognizes their sin, yes, is against God, but it's against Moses too. They've attacked him. They've come against him. They've been wrong in what they're doing. And when found in sin, much like Aaron displays here, we too should look quick for a first. We should too should quickly seek forgiveness as well. So immediately Aaron realized what had happened, and he beseeches Moses to intervene, to be that one between them and God. Now, mind you, Aaron is the high priest, and he's asking Moses to be his high priest. Moses, oh, do not hold us against us. Don't hold this sin against us. Pray for us, Moses. Pray for Miriam. Be her high priest. Be my high priest. I think Aaron realized his own sin too, what was going on. And so we realize that there's an immediate repentance of what is happening. You know, I give Aaron credit and Miriam that there is this level of repentance within their hearts about the matter. But how often has God disciplined you where you've not repented. Maybe you're holding on stubbornly to something and you realize God is disciplining you. Or you realize something's happening against you and you're just ignoring the fact that you're living in a sinful lifestyle that goes against him and he probably is disciplining you. God is trying to get your attention. Now, be thankful it's not the severity that Miriam has. But the severity in which Miriam has causes a greater repentance in the heart. So sometimes severe discipline is so that you will turn quickly back to the Lord. Well, at this point, when attacked, we see number 9 on the outline, when attacked and sinned against, we too should pray for those who persecute us. So here, Aaron is begging Moses to intervene, to be the high priest between the two of them. And in verse 13, Moses, here he is, for the first time says something, right? He cries out to the Lord, "Oh God, heal her, I pray." Now, Moses could have stood, by the way, Moses could have stood back in all righteousness and done nothing. Remember, he's the one who's been falsely attacked. Remember, it is God who passed judgment. This isn't Israelites. This isn't some group among the Israelites. This isn't some leadership board or some eldership board. No, God is the one disciplining Miriam. He's the one who's passed judgment, and his judgment is right. Moses could have stepped back and just let it happen. Could have. He wouldn't have been sinful for doing so. But instead, what we see is a man in humility who is also a man who loves. Because a man who is humble is a man who loves. And yes, this is his sister, but knowing Moses, he would do this for somebody else as well. The fact of the matter is he too saw what was going on. He too recognized the severity of it. And he, in turn, went to God and prayed for her healing. Because that's what a person who is a righteous person would do. You know, it's interesting. How often do you find in Scripture, like in the, I just got done reading through Nehemiah, and how often Nehemiah faces opposition from Sanballat or Tobiah and a few others. And in the end, he says, "Lord, remember what they've done against me and hold it against them." He says that. In the book of Psalms, often you find, "Lord, those who have persecuted me and come against me, may their children be dashed against the rocks. May they be slain in their streets and in their homes." I mean, wow. I mean, and in some sense, there's a righteousness about it because what they're pointing to is the wickedness. Now, let's see what happens when someone who is of God, righteously and in humility, has received Jesus Christ, whom the Holy Spirit lives in, when faced with the similar things, what does he say? I go to Stephen. As he's being stoned to death by wicked men, he says what? "Lord, hold this against them?" No. He does what Jesus says on the cross. "Lord, may this sin not be held against them." You see the change in an individual? In the Old Testament, there was a certain sense it was okay to say that. But in the New Testament, when Christ lives within us, and the righteousness in us, and the holiness is in us, and the love of God is in us, we don't say that against our enemies. No. We don't persecute them in return. We don't ridicule them in return. We don't hate them in return. We love them in return instead. And we pray for them. We pray for them, not against them. And that's the difference. Moses here in today's passage, he could have stood there and just let it happen. He didn't even have to pray against her or against Aaron. But instead, when asked in love and humility, he forgives them and says, "Lord, heal her, please." That's the default mechanism we all as Christians should have for our enemies. You know, that's how we can trust God through our adversities. Is when we take on the love of Christ, when we take on the love of God, no matter what happens to us physically, we know spiritually we're okay. Though our bodies may be destroyed, our eternity is secured in Christ. So it doesn't matter. what our enemies do to us physically, but it does matter how we respond to them and how we live for Christ by ministering to them and forgive them when they come against us. That's how we trust God through our adversities. Well, as this is happening, we realize that though Moses does not hold a grudge, God isn't quite ready to let her off the hook. Instead, he looks at her and says, looks at Moses and says, listen, yeah, I'll heal her, but she's going to have to face some time alone. She's going to have to be disgraced. There's a certain level of discipline in being shamed. I think our culture has lost what it means to be ashamed of things. I think we're slowly losing that little by little every day. You just look at some stuff on YouTube and the internet and TV even, and don't tell me that we've not lost what it means to be shamed, that we haven't lost what it means to be shamed. But the reality is he looks at her and says, listen, he says to Moses, he goes, if the father had spit in her face, which means I reject what she has done, wouldn't she have to spend at least a week outside the camp? And the answer is yes. And so God says to Moses, I'm going to have her stay a week outside the camp as a reminder to all the people what she did. And what we find here, though, is when we sin, we will receive forgiveness. I mean, make no mistake it. If you have sinned against God and you come in full repentance and bow before him and receive Christ, if you haven't, but if you know Christ and he's upon your heart and you ask forgiveness, you are going to be forgiven. But, however, it doesn't necessarily mean the earthly consequences are going to be removed from you. Often, they still remain. Hence, individuals who are in adultery, they may be caught. They may be found out. They may repent. But 9 months later, there may be a child. 2 months later, there may be a divorce. 5 years later, kids may hate you because you cheated on mommy or daddy. You see, you can get forgiveness right away, but earthly consequences may still also remain here. And that's what's happening for Miriam. She's forgiven, but she has to still pay earthly for what she did within her heart. Moses interceded. God has received that intercession. He has been her high priest. God is accepting it. But it won't be completed till a week later, 7 days. We must acknowledge, though, when we're in this life, we're going to make decisions and we're going to rise and we're going to fall. We're going to do right. We're going to do wrong. And we have to live with the consequences. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean life is going to be easy. It's not going to be a roller coaster of fun. No. We're going to make decisions and we're going to stumble, and sometimes we'll pay the price for that. There is earthly consequences for every decision we make. Some are more positive than others. But when we outright sin against God or disobey his word, we can receive the forgiveness immediately. We can. But sometimes we have to live with its consequences. And here it is. How you live with those consequences will truly show whether you are of Christ or not. Our sins, number 11, we find that our sins, whether large or small, affects the community of believers. So because of this, I don't know if you caught this, but this really shows you not an island unto yourself. Verse 15, so Miriam was shut outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move. They didn't move on until Miriam was received again. Now think about this. Her sin had held up the camp for 7 days. This was big stuff. Now, let's not say, well, look how mighty and powerful she is. No, they just didn't want to move on without her. They loved her too. And yes, she fell into sin. Yes, she opposed Moses. Yes, she did wrong. Yes, the reason why she got leprosy and Aaron didn't is probably because she was the ringleader behind it. Yes, the reality is the camp isn't going to move. Her sin has adversely affected everyone around her. So too it is with everyone in this room today. our sins can adversely affect those around us. Some are big, much like Miriam's here. Some are small. But they do affect you and your family and your community and the church, where you work, wherever else you have influence. You're not an island unto yourself. You're part of a community. And we must recognize that our sin affects other people. Period. So here it is. Afterwards, the people of God moved on and they left Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. And one of the things we can take with us today is the last part, number 12. Relationships are changed and damaged after a sinful encounter occurs. The fact of the matter is, if how we treat one another does come back on us. If you're an individual who shows love and kindness and support and caring, then likely is you're going to receive that in return. But when you're a person, when you're being attacked and people are coming after you personally, relationships are changed, aren't they? I don't think Moses is going to let Aaron and Miriam back into that inner circle as securely as he did before. That's not Moses' fault. That's their fault. They brought that on themselves. And one of the things that we seem to forget in our culture is that our sin should have consequences. I think a lot of people think that our sins shouldn't have consequences. I think a lot of people think that everything should go back to the way it was after something of a magnitude of this happens to people in their lives. The fact of the matter is, if you cross your boss, chances are you're going to be blackballed for a very long time if you're not fired soon after. The reality is there's consequences to this, isn't there? This is more than just the consequences I mentioned earlier. This is the nature of relationships that are changed because of the actions in which we have taken. There is a fallout. And the hardest ones are especially among family members. Oh, there's a hard point when you're being judged by a brother or a sister or a mother or a father or a child. It's hard. And the relationship will be strained afterwards. No question about it. Same too in a church. Church members are a type of family, are we not? I mean, we're called the family of God for a reason. We're all sons and daughters of God. And when we come against each other in the church, relationships are not going to be the same after a blowout in the business meeting. Relationships will not be the same if you're going around telling everybody the pastor can't be trusted with private information. You know, there's a lot of stuff that comes out in families. But we have to recognize that when we attack one another, there is going to be adjustments and changes. And we need to learn what it is to work through them, to love one another in them, and with all humility serve Christ through the event in our life. But all in all, that is only accomplished when we trust God through the adversity. If we're going to rely on ourselves and our own abilities, I guarantee you, I will not be as loving as I ought to be. Neither will you. So, in our adversities, let us trust God so that we may be the best versions of a Christian we can be to one another. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today, and we thank you for this message before us as we look at what it is that Moses was doing here, Lord. We recognize his humility, we recognize the testimony you made about him, and we recognize that through it all, he was righteous, and he was loving, and he shared that love with his brother and his sister. And Lord, let us too share your love with others as well. Lord, help us to be your people. Help us to be examples of what it is to be Christian. And let us go out into this world and share the gospel with others, that they too may know the glory of it, what it is to be saved in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Mike's coming forward, I'd like to ask if you would turn to 320.